All right, church, good morning. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. It is so good to see you today. Thank you for joining us for worship. And I know we have others that are will be joining us momentarily. It's kind of hard to get up on Sunday morning sometimes, but we're so glad that you're here. You know, and what I hope that for this morning is that regardless of what you have gone through this week, regardless of the events of the week, that as we celebrate, as we remember the gospel, as we remember the good news of Jesus Christ today, that this would be just a sweet balm to your soul. But also, something else that my hope and prayer is for today is that as we hear the gospel and as we hear the gospel applied to us today, that this would spur us on to obedience for Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday morning, that it would not end here, but that this would be the catalyst to the rest of our week. And so as we begin, throughout the course of our worship time today, we're going to be going in and out of Hebrews. But we want to begin with that today. Can we stand? Can we stand together? We're going to start with a responsive reading. We're going to kind of go back and forth, back and forth. And as we do this, let this set just the tone for our time, that as we read this and as we worship, that we are pursuing the Lord wholeheartedly, passionately together, and that we are fixing our eyes upon the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so let me start us out with this, and where it says all on the next page, then we'll all say this together, but I'll start us out. This is based out of Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Let's say this together. "We worship you, Lord. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we worship you, Lord. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's say this together. Let us turn our eyes to Jesus and worship him. So let us look to him today. Can we sing this together? Praise is rising.
Praise is rising. Eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Hope is stirred. Hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away.
Washed away,
Hosanna.
today. Here we go, church.
'Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away.
Let's sing that again. It's when we see
you. When we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. They're washed away.
Hosanna!
Hosanna! Hosanna! You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna! Hosanna! Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus.
Our God saves. Hosanna! Desire that you would have your way in this place today, Lord, among your people. We know that your presence is here among us, and your word promises that your presence is with us and within us by your Spirit. But Lord, we want to see ever more clearly your hand working. We need to be led by your Spirit in a way that transforms every aspect of our lives. So Holy Spirit, we ask, blow fresh upon us today. Let us experience the glory of your presence and a greater sense of your nearness to us. We sing this together, church. There's nothing.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord.
We pray this together, church. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here.
Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come guide your church with love that conquers fear. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Love that conquers fear.
Your
experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come guide your church with love that conquers fear. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Welcome, Holy Spirit. Move in this place. Breathe on us. Breathe on us. Sing that, church. Breathe. Breathe on us. Breathe on us. Holy Spirit, breathe on us. Breathe on us. Breathe on us.
Friends, as we have a deeper awareness of the Spirit's presence with us, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is He brings conviction to our hearts. He brings conviction to our hearts. He brings sin to light so that we might confess and repent and live lives that are devoted completely unto the Lord. When we confess our sins as a church, we do it in recognition that Jesus has already been sacrificed in our place and forgiveness has already been made available to us. And in Hebrews 4, it says this. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time. So, church, in confidence of the mercy and grace of our God, let's confess our sins to the Lord this morning. Right where you are, just spend some time seeking the Lord and confessing our sins to Him. Let's just do that right now.
Merciful Father, we come to you this morning and we confess that we have sinned in our thoughts and our words and our actions. Holy Spirit, give us strength to repent of those things. And God, I repent of self-sufficiency. I repent of wanting to have my way and wanting to be in control and not trusting you. Holy Spirit, help us to center our lives around the will of the Father, just like Christ did. We thank you that we can come to you unashamed in our time of need, and we know that we will find forgiveness and that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Church, can we sing this? These words of assurance here. No mountain, no valley, no gain or loss we know could keep us from the love of God.
No mountain, no valley, no gain or loss we know could keep us from your love. No sickness, no secret, no chain is strong enough to keep us from your love. To keep us from your love. Ah, 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 ah. No matter where I am, healing is in your hands. How deep.
More than conquerors, you keep us by your love. Sing that, church. rich in all things.
In all things, we know that we are more than conquerors. You keep us by your love. You keep us by your love.
Thank you, Lord. Lord, in light of that never-ending, everlasting love, Lord, this song is our prayer and our desire. Lord, oh great God, occupy our lowly hearts.
Oh great God of highest head, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore.
I was blinded
by my sin, had no ears to I know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys, but then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your son, gave me endless hope.
Help me now.
Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face.
You are,
for you are worthy to be praised with my every thought.
Church, can we sing that first verse one more time? Oh God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all. Here we go.
Oh great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours
Father, we thank you today that we are yours, that we are yours. And we acknowledge that without you, we are blind and we are deaf to the things that you want to speak. But Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit today. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you that your Spirit opens our eyes and our ears to your words. Lord, so in this moment today, we ask that you would do that. Open our eyes, Lord, and direct our gaze to your goodness. God, flood our hearts with the life-giving power of your word. We love you, and we're so thankful for your words that you have given to us. So we pray these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church.
Good morning. Thankful to be with you again. It's good to see everybody here. We have a lot of folks that are back, I assume, from the time change void, and hopefully we're all getting into that. I want to say a quick word to those of you who have been at Sportsville for the last 2 weeks. Thank you. Yes, that's right. I feel like we had a meeting amongst the staff, and they've affectionately termed my talk from 3 weeks ago a pre-sermon fuss. So since that time, we have actually been way up in our numbers of volunteers, and I don't think it's because I fussed. I think it's because the Holy Spirit is doing work among this people and in this community, and he has invited us to be a part of it, and we're taking ownership of it. And so it has been, from all accounts, it's been really, really great that so many people have been there to help and to minister to these children in the community. So thank you. I feel like just as important as a pre-sermon fuss is an attaboy, attagirl, good job, keep it up, encouragement, right? So I want to balance those well. So good job. Thank you. Keep it up. Keep going. We're praying for permanent solutions, long-term solutions, but for the meantime, it's been really, really helpful. I know that your brothers and sisters who have been doing this for 8 or 9 months have felt very loved and very served by this. So thank you. I want to talk about a little bit of what I've been learning this week. I started a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, and it is really, really an incredible book, worth the read. It's not that long, and a book about God as Trinity probably sounds really daunting and intellectual and highbrow. It's not. This book, it's like he wants you, instead of looking at the doctrine of the Trinity under a microscope like a scientist with a lab coat, he wants you to be like a kid that has an ice cream cone and is about to get it all over his face. That's how he wants you to view the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, the foundation, the foundational doctrine of who God is. And so I want to give you a little bit of what that book's about because it relates to where we are today. And I want to give you a little bit of what I've been learning about God. And hopefully this will be encouraging to you, and you will want to delight in the Trinity. We should be doing that anyway, so hopefully you will want that more, and then hopefully it will also set up our time together a little bit. So, the book, the Delighting in the Trinity, it starts out, he poses the question, what was God doing before creation? Has anybody ever thought about that? Your kids may have asked you, you know, what was God doing before the world? Like, who made God? And the answer, of course, is no one made God. God has always been. And I have also noticed about myself, I tend to say that God has always revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Michael Reeves in his book actually goes so far as to say God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just revealed himself that way. That's who he is, essentially, is God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is one God that we serve, but he exists in three persons. And that's a mystery, and that's hard, but just because that's a mystery doesn't mean we shouldn't think about it and try to learn more about that. And so he takes creeds that have stood the test of time, and he takes certain Bible verses, and he talks about this doctrine of the Trinity. And so he says, what was God doing before he made the world? Because believe it or not, there was a time that God was not creator. And I don't mean to be blasphemous or heretical with that, and I don't think he does either. But if we relate to God primarily as the creator, then what we know is he is dependent on a creation, right? If he is to be creator, eternally creator, he needs an eternal creation alongside him. But that's not what the Bible seems to teach. And so we know that God has always been Father, Son, and Spirit. So what was he doing before he made the world? He was loving. God has always been loving. The Father, think about a father figure, a father. And I mean the very best of what an earthly father is. He is life-giving. And he showers his love on his children. Now, I am by no means a perfect father, but just a moment ago, I was overcome with this sense because I was trying to just write a couple of quick notes on my manuscript before we got started. We were singing the song, and my daughter came up and just like laid on top of me just now, and I just cried and I hugged her, and it was awesome. And I was like, this is really what God feels for his son. This delight, this love that he wants to shower on the son. So from eternity past, before there was any of this that we see around us, before you or I, God was loving. The Father was always loving the son, showering his love and affection on the son. If God is a singular person and not a Trinity, there's no one to love, right? There's nobody else to love except yourself. So why create anything? Why make any of this? If you are hoping only to love yourself, and if you are being selfish, selfish people don't create, unselfish people create, right? God has always been loving the Son. The Father always loved the Son, and the Son is eternally the beloved of the Father. He is the one who receives the life and love of the Father always, and he gives it back and glorifies the Father and pushes this love back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit has always bound them together in perfect unity. And so in God, we find a perfect, satisfying, eternal community of Father, Son, and Spirit, such that he did not need to create. He was not lonely. There was nothing he was missing out on. In fact, the reason that he created this world, this is incredible. Hopefully this would be new for some of you, and it shouldn't be new for us, but it is. He created because he loved the Son so much. That love just spilled over, and he wanted people to share that love with. That's why God made the world. That's why God made you and me, because he wanted to share this eternal love that he's always had. And he wanted to give a good gift to the Son. And there's no better gift that he could give to the Son than image bearers, people that look like the Son. So he wanted to make something that was like the Son, and he wanted to make something to show his love for the Son. So creation is a gift to God's Son. And what we find out is that actually one day, when God, the Father, puts all of the enemies under the feet of the Son then turns around and presents it all back to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, so that God can be all in all, right? So it's not only that the Father gives the Son a gift, the Son is gonna turn around and present all of this back to the Father in love. And so this is where our text intersects today, because if God's purposes in creating are that he might show his love and share his love with creation, then that's our purpose, is to receive that love from God and give it back to God. That's what discipleship is. God has invited us into the fellowship, the eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's invited us into that to share that, to commune with God, to know God, not just know facts about God, but to know him in a personal, vibrant relationship. This is what we were made for, to enjoy that. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end, the goal of mankind, is to enjoy God and glorify him forever, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were made for, to share that love that God has been experiencing and giving from before the foundation of the world. Man. So discipleship is simply looking more like that. So God made this world. He made it good. He made it very good. It was a good creation, and he made man in his image to be a receiver and a giver of love, to share in that love. And what happened? Man takes that love and turns it in on himself. God gave one command. Man transgressed. Man broke that one law. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's called the fall. So mankind fell from a state of right relationship with God to a state of brokenness and broken relationship with God. And so God the Father sent God the Son to assume that brokenness. Now, he was not sinful. He was sinless. But he assumed that brokenness, and he died on the cross that we might be reconciled and put back in right relationship with God, so that we could know that love that we lost, that we were always meant to share in. So the Son so loved the Father that he was willing to come and sacrifice himself on behalf of that creation, that that creation might be or might bear his image again. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus, God the Son, died on the cross. This is what we celebrate at Easter. But on the third day, God the Father was so satisfied with that sacrifice that he raised him up from the dead. It was impossible, Peter says in Acts. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus is alive now. And he wants to impart that resurrection life to us. And that resurrection life of Jesus is what allows us to share in this community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get to become like God. People that are loved by God and that also return love to God. That's discipleship. It's looking more and more and more progressively like Jesus. It's beautiful. And it's a mess. It's a beautiful mess. Because we're messy folks. And we still mess up. Even if we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, we still mess up. We still make messes. We still fall in various ways, many times a day. But by God's grace, we begin to look more and more and more and more like his Son. And what that means is that when we look like Jesus, who was the Father loving from all eternity? Jesus. So when we come to look more like Jesus, we become more and more like that object of God's affection. So there's a sense in which God is pleased as we grow in Christ's likeness. My works don't please God. Jesus' works please God, and they made this Christian life available to me. But by his Holy Spirit's indwelling power and his presence that we just sang about, I become more and more like Jesus, who is beloved of the Father. So I can please God. That's discipleship. You'll never have it perfect. I'll never have it perfect. And that's exactly what this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. That's exactly what this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is all about. The Corinthian church has fallen out of step with the gospel. This message that I just shared with you, that there's a God who made this world, that we, and he made us, and we messed up, and he's redeemed us, and one day he will come back to restore his kingdom to this world in its fullness. That gospel message, they've fallen out of step with that. It's like when Emily and I walk, the most recent time we were on a date. Y'all, when your parents, like, anything's a date that doesn't involve the kids, like anything. And so we went on a date. We went to the Bentley room, and then, believe it or not, we went to Home Depot. That was our date. And we were walking through, and I put my arm around Emily, and I know that something that she really likes is when I match her step. So if her right foot's going out, my right foot goes out. When her left is going out. Sometimes just to mess with her, like I'll take a skip step so that like our hips are bumping together. She hates it. She hates it. I'm out of step with her, right? I'm out of sync. And so that's the picture I want you to get is that something's happened in the church of Corinth that these people are out of step with God's purposes. They're not rightly enjoying this love that God has made them for. And they're not rightly giving it back and sharing it with the community of believers. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, is going to call them to account for this. What we're getting to do is look at Paul's method of discipleship. So I want us to look into to this text, and there are a lot of things that we can learn, and time is going to fail us today to learn all the things that we need to learn out of this text. But I have three things that I think are really important from this text that I want us to get today about the beautiful mess of Christian discipleship. And you'll have to forgive me. I picked up my new American Standard Bible today. Usually I read from the ESV, and I just picked this one up. I just realized that it may sound a little different than it normally would. I think we're displaying the ESV here, and some of you have the ESV. But actually, this is one of those times where those two translations of the Bible really, really line up. So you're not going to notice that much of a difference, maybe a word or two here or there. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love your son Jesus, and thank you that Jesus loves you back, and thank you that the Spirit binds them together in perfect unity and love. And that's how you have been, not just how you revealed yourself, but how you have been from all eternity, so that we know that when you invite us to share in that community and that love, that it's real and it's good. And thank you, Jesus, thank you that you came to this world to redeem us, to die in our place for our sins that you did not commit, but that we did, to deliver us from our guilt and our shame and to fix what's broken so that we can enjoy and have restored this community and this fellowship with God. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that as you dwell among your people and within your people, that you would bring us more and more and more in line with this message of the gospel of Christ crucified. Help us, God, in this short time that we have together to learn what you want us to learn, to hear a word from you, to apply it to our lives, and let it change us. Thank you for your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in verses 14 and 15, the first thing that we must see, and I don't have a PowerPoint today, I'm terribly sorry, so just stick with me, I'll try to repeat this as much as I can. The first thing we need to see is that discipleship requires love. That's from verses 14 and 15. Discipleship requires love. So Paul is quick to appeal to his commitment toward, his love for, and his relationship with these people as the basis for writing this letter and for saying the things he's saying. Because he loves them so dearly, he doesn't want to put them to shame with what he said. What he said last week in context of what it means to be a faithful steward of the gospel, we learned a couple of things last week. This is sort of the third point of that message from last week that we decided we were just going to kind of back out of and jump into this week. When he was talking about how different his life was from theirs, the fact that he is, like, they think that they're kings and reigning now and they have everything they want. They consider themselves rich. Paul says, we're poor. We're slandered. We're abused for the name of Christ. Look at the difference in our lifestyle. And he's saying, I'm not saying these things to put you to shame. I don't want you to feel bad about it. I just want to encourage you toward the right path. I want you to encourage you to become back in line with the gospel, to adopt the same walk and be in step with me and ultimately with Christ. He's encouraging them. He wants to admonish them. And I'll tell you, he's also hoping that this admonition will work and that he won't have to do anything more severe, but he's willing to. I want to be clear, Paul is also committed to truth. He is unwaveringly for truth, but he's also unwaveringly for these believers, such that he calls them his children, his beloved children. Sadly, it's the case that sometimes parents are not for their children. And there may be some in here today who have experienced an abusive or absent father, and you might receive this differently. And for some, the image of a father evokes contempt and bitterness. And such was the case for the author of The Shack, William P. Young. This is a popular book and a popular movie that's come out in the last few years. The movie is this year. His father was an abusive, angry, and distant pastor. So in his book, his response was to make God, the Father, more palatable for an audience. So he wrote God the Father as an African-American woman. And I'm not going to take issue with how he went about doing that. What I want to say is when you have a father who hasn't been everything that God intends a father to be, is that the best answer to respond by making God something different than a father because you can't receive that? Or is it to allow God to redeem your idea of what a father is and what a father should be? If you've had a father who did or who said unspeakable things to you, please know this is first of all unequivocally not God's intent for fatherhood. And second, it is not the type of father that God the Father is. I would love the chance to talk with you. If this describes you, if I've just talked about you, you feel like I'm speaking to you because you have a father who did or said these unspeakable things to you, I want to talk to you after this service is over. We don't have time to go into everything about that here. But for now, I pray that you can see the lies that Satan wants to tell you about God because of a dad that was out of step with the gospel. Rather than throwing away the precious truth of God as Father, let God redeem this concept, this precious truth, and let him be the Father you never had. He never fails. Every dad messes up every day. Every parent has places that they are out of step with the gospel, with God's intent. And get this, all children, every child, even yours, even mine, will have obstacles to faith that will have to be overcome as a result of something their parents did or said. Every child, because we are fallen. But I know that not all of those are equal. But again, let me ask that you recognize that God is extending his hand to you and asking you to let him redeem this concept of what it means to be a father. He wants to be your loving father, and he wants to show you what a father's really all about. He's for you. He's committed to you, and he wants to make you his own so that he can shower his love on you in many ways. I want to be sensitive to that for you today, but I also want you to understand Paul here appeals to the very best of what it means to be a father, of a parent-child relationship, and he tells them that they are his beloved children. He says, I'm for you with this. Do you feel the love that Paul has for these people? Discipleship is a family matter. Discipleship happens best in the context of a committed relationship of love between spiritual family members. That's why it's so important to be here and be committed. Because this is where discipleship happens. These people, we are brothers and sisters. And believe it or not, if you have unbelieving children, then you and I have more in common than you have with your flesh and blood child. Because we share in the fellowship of God as Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That is a deeper connection than flesh and blood will ever be. It's a family matter. And what Paul really is saying, this is why I set that up at the beginning with this delighting in the Trinity. Paul is saying, I want you to look at God and look at how he loves his son. And I'm saying that in those same ways, I love you like that, right? I'm so committed to you that I want to shower my love upon you in various ways, even if that love means rebuking you over sin in your life and not overlooking it. In verse 15, Paul says, even if they had countless tutors. If you're reading the ESV, you'll notice there's a footnote. And if you look at the footnote at the bottom, it says 10,000. That's that, like, the literal translation of the Greek is 10,000. Paul's using hyperbole. He's like millions. Even if you had millions of tutors, of teachers, of guardians in the gospel, you really only have one dad, and it's Papa Paul. Paul is appealing to his unique relationship with them as the basis of trusting him, following his lead, and reciprocating the love that he has for them. Just like in 3:6, there's only one planter, and in 3:10, there's only one layer of the foundation, one person who lays, not like a layer, like a layer of a cake, but a layer of a foundation. Just like there's only one person who does those things, only one planter of a church, there is only one spiritual father that these people have, and it's Paul. Papa Paul. And sometimes he might act like Papa Bear if you threaten his kids. We're going to see that in a minute. Who's a mentor in the gospel that you're thankful for? Is there somebody who pointed you toward Christ and helped you live like you really believe the gospel? I'd encourage you, if somebody just popped into your head, if the Spirit brought someone to your mind, send that person a text or a thank you note. Encourage them. Say, you know what? Thank you so much for mentoring me in the gospel, for teaching me how to live according to God's standards for life based on the gospel. And thank God that he brings people into our lives. I can point to a handful of men in my life that have done that for me. Tim Mullis, my dad. Robert Crocker, my late grandfather. Brian Hester, Fred Stone, Stuart Bowman, Benjamin Quinn, and Josh Reed. These men have at various times, and sometimes for longer than a year, sometimes for my whole life, have mentored me in godliness and ministry. And I would not be the man that I am, the pastor, the father, the husband that I am, even as much as I fail, I wouldn't be where I am today without God putting men in my life to mentor me. They had a unique relationship with me that they used to teach me about God and his word and about Christ and how to live according to that. My dad is such an example of obedience for me. Just, I believe the Lord wants me to do this, I'll go do it. You know what? My dad, this is crazy. My dad was principal of a school, and he believed the Lord was leading him just to take on this alternative school with these kids that had been expelled from other schools. It's almost like a prison, basically, for kids that are just so unruly. We can't have them with our other children. So they congregate them at the school and then say, go, just learn what you can. We're going to get you out of here as quick as we can. My dad felt like God was leading him to take that school on. And you know what? He did. And he made that school incredible for these kids. These kids actually really loved, they looked forward to going to that school. But you know what? Crazy things were said about my dad. There were rumors that he had had an affair with his secretary, which was not true. He didn't care. He went, and he did. I think I'm telling that story right. He's an example of obedience to me. They gave of their lives, their time, their knowledge, and their godly example to help me grow. In short, they've given me love. Let's thank God for godly mentors. So Paul appeals to this relationship and says, I love you like this. Like the father loves the son, I love you that way. You are my beloved children in the Lord. So I have a right to tell you these things. Listen to what I say. You can trust me. It's important. It's an important part of discipleship. Another important part of discipleship is example and imitation, and that is from verses 16 and 17. Discipleship involves example and imitation. So Paul says this, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. On the basis of his appeal to his love for them and his unique relationship as a father, Paul tells them, you ought to imitate your old man. Be like daddy. Don't let the apple fall far from the tree. Paul is a person worthy of following. And we don't hear this verse the same way that the Corinthians probably heard it when it was read to them. When we read this, just know that everyone comes to the Bible with a lens of some sort. And as best we can, we want to do what we can to get out of that lens. But we also know that there's just some ways that we can't escape that. So we read this, and the air that we breathe around us is something of rugged individualism. And so we're told from the very beginning of life, you know, pursue your own path, blaze your own trail, right? Follow your dreams, follow your passions. But in this time, in the first century, it was not only approved, but expected that a son would take up the trade of his father and walk in his very pattern of life. In some ways, he would actually try to become the very man that his father was. This is the father-son relationship in the first century, how it was viewed. So Paul's asking these believers, really, in many ways, to pattern their kingdom work and their lives after what he does. This doesn't mean that they're all going to be itinerant preachers and traveling missionaries, nor does it mean that they will all personally undergo each trial and suffering that Paul endures, but they are to emulate his pursuit of faithful stewardship in both belief and in life. If God brings or allows suffering or brings similar ministry tasks to them, he wants them to remain faithful to him in the way that he has. But they're also to imitate him in the way that they bake bread, in the way that they clean the home, till the garden, raise the kids, even cleaning the dung out of the horse stalls. You can imitate Paul in any area of life. Your work matters to God. One of the mentors I mentioned, his name is Benjamin Quinn. He's actually come out with a book through Southeastern Seminary. It's called Every Waking Hour. If you are someone who struggles with, does my work, my daily life, my daily work really matter to God? I would encourage you to read that book. I would love to read it with you. I just got it recently. I've been reading it a little bit. It's called Every Waking Hour. It's an introduction to Christian life and vocation. And one of the things that he says in there is that every Christian wears a clerical collar, right? We all, and it's not just that we're supposed to be some sort of like spiritual chaplain on the job. Every single task that you undertake can be done out of love for God and others. And they matter to God. And God wants to use even the mundane things to bring glory to himself. He's placed you there. In love for you, has placed you there. So we can imitate Paul in his faithfulness to the gospel and to life. These are not unspiritual things. They're full of meaning, and they can express love for God and neighbor. He says, I want you to imitate me. Be like dad. For this reason, he says in 17, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So he's saying, basically, I can't come right now. I want to. So instead of me coming, I'm going to send big brother, and not like the creepy, like, big brother, like, your older brother. I'm going to send your older brother to you. You notice in verse 14, he calls them beloved children. In verse 17, he calls Timothy a beloved child, but he also adds another descriptor, another adjective for Timothy. He says beloved and faithful. I think that's really interesting. So he loves both equally, the same. One child is faithful. One set of children is not being faithful. So he doesn't call them faithful. So he's going to send the faithful one to help the unfaithful ones. I think that's why he sends Timothy to them. Now, there are some who have suggested that maybe Timothy is the one that brought this letter. I think that probably chapter 16 teaches us that's not quite it. Some people think that Timothy was coming after the letter, and some people think that Paul just sent Timothy on like a trip to go to a number of churches to encourage them. And so he's just writing this in to say, I'm sending Timothy to you. I want him to remind you of my ways in Christ. I think that's probably the more likely, is that Paul had sent Timothy on his own sort of journey to a number of churches, and that he's going to stop in Corinth if the Lord wills, and he's going to do these things. I think probably Paul, when he heard of this, said, Timothy, I need you to go to Corinth, and I need you to teach these people and show them places they're out of step with the gospel. So I need you to teach them rightly. I need you to show them how to live. And while you're going, also, I need you to go to Philippi and Galatia, and I need you, all these, Thessalonica, right? I need you to go and stop by these churches and just check on them and see how they're doing and encourage them in the Lord. I think that's more of what's going on here when he's sending Timothy. He's not just saying, halt the presses, Timothy, you go. Just straight to Corinth and then come straight back. I think he's probably some sort of trip. But he's sending him because Timothy has proven to be a faithful teacher and emulator of Paul's ways in following the Lord. And so Timothy, the older brother, is actually serving as an example of someone who follows Paul's example. And he wants the Corinthians to do the same thing. Through his life and teaching, he's going to remind them of Paul's ways. Notice also, it says, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul's gospel message and his call to gospel living, they're consistent across all the churches. He's not asking anything of the Corinthians that he's also, number one, not prepared to do himself, and number two, not calling other churches everywhere else to do the same thing. All right, so he's not calling them to anything that he's not doing or asking anyone else to do. Some fathers, both in word and practice, say, do as I say, not as I do. Right? You've heard that. Do as I say, not as I do. Sometimes we use it as a joke. Some fathers say that sometimes. And sometimes, even in my life bears that out. Do as I say, but not as I do. Right? You obey me, but I'm not really obeying the Lord in this matter. Right? Paul is saying, say as I say and do as I do. So these are the marks of a faithful steward, someone who teaches the truth of the gospel and calls followers of Christ to align themselves with God's purposes and will as he's revealed it. God wants us to lead lives that are marked by the gospel. One example of that, this is a little book. It's from the Nine Marks Initiative. Mark Dever out in Washington has got part of the Gospel Coalition too. He's got like one of his ministries is called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. One of them is church discipline. So they've taken each of the nine marks of a healthy church and they've turned them into a book. And this guy named Jonathan Lehman has written this book on church discipline. If you're interested in learning more about it, I'd love to give this to you, or at least lend it to you. This is what he says. I've actually quoted it in here. I'm just going to read it. He writes about an experience in which he had a person living in his basement. In talking with another elder of his church, he discovered he should have been paying taxes on the rental income. He had not included that on his tax return. So he says, I had been stealing from the United States government and I didn't know it. I had departed from the path of discipleship and was failing to represent Jesus, who said we should pay our taxes to Caesar. So you stop and think about that. He had a couple of choices here. When you depart from the path of discipleship, you have a couple of choices. You can continue down that path. And sometimes we do that and we just say, I'm free in Christ, and we just continue going towards sin. That's not all the time. I don't want to say that just because you say free in Christ that means you're sinning. But sometimes we do that. We sin under the guise of freedom. He could have done that, or he could go back and fix the mistake that he became aware of. Discipleship often involves doing the harder thing. So living like Jesus lived and following Jesus is often, it requires the harder thing than the easier thing. Right, we talked about it last week. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to reconcile. We're men condemned to death. We're fools. We're weak. We're without honor. We're hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed. These are the hard things of discipleship. What this guy says that he did in his book is that he repented, reopened his tax return, and made sure from last year, and made sure that he was financially reconciled with the government and with a gospel lifestyle, because that was more important to him. Our God has saved us so that we would live like we believe it. He wants us to live a life marked by the gospel. Are there areas in your life that you know for sure you are out of step with the gospel? Christ died to make this lifestyle possible. Repent of that and turn from it. Come back to God and place yourself in line with his desires for your life. Now, there are also sometimes that we don't recognize that we're out of step with the gospel. So there are sometimes we know for sure what I've done. Here's a command of the Lord. Here's what I did. Those don't match. I sinned. But sometimes, just like this, just like his example, we don't know that. We're unaware or maybe self-deceived. This is why community is so vital, because we need one another to show each other. I need you to show me places I'm out of step with the gospel because I can't see it all. And you need me as well. We need each other. The third thing that we need to see this morning is that discipleship sometimes demands tough love. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. Now, some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In verse 18, we see that there are some people who have become puffed up, full of air, in Paul's absence. Like literally the translation, full of air. You're windbags, as D.A. Carson puts it. You just talk. That's all you do is just talk. When I think of arrogance in the face of an absence of a good and strong leader, you know what I think about? I think about the Lion King. Can we play that clip? I want you to look at this. Arrogance in the face of, or in the absence of a leader.
If you ever come near my son again.
Oh, this is your son?
Oh, yours?
Did you know that?
No, me? I didn't know. No, did you?
No, of course not.
No.
Ed? Doodles.
Even the guy that's on his side, you see him kind of slink down, right? The hyenas chasing the lion cubs, so arrogant, full of power and authority, until daddy comes home. Daddy shows up and it's over. This is what Paul's saying here. I'm going to come. I'm coming, if the Lord wills, and I'm going to find out. These people, these arrogant people, have used Paul's absence to take things in their own direction and seek after status. They've been using that air they're so puffed up with to speak against Paul and in favor of worldly wisdom. They're windbags. In verse 19, though, Paul sets it straight. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He is intending to come. Knowing that his plans are always subject to the Lord's will, he intends to come. And he's going to conduct an investigation into this arrogance down to the very root source of it. And he's not really concerned with the arrogant words they're saying, although that's definitely problematic. He wants to see the power behind the words. What we know is that the power that we've read about in 1 Corinthians is the gospel. The power of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation, power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He wants to know their power. Can your message of worldly wisdom really produce the type of change that the gospel does? Is there power in that? The implied answer is no, there's not. He wants to know if this arrogant babble can match the power of the gospel to transform lives. Can you imagine how the people sitting in that congregation heard this? Could you imagine being one of those arrogant people, what that might have felt like to be sitting around your brothers and sisters? You've been speaking against Paul, and Paul says, I'm coming. Don't worry, I'm coming. And I'm going to find out. I mean, can you imagine like what the little bird did, like sort of slinking down, sheepish look on their face, like looking around, kind of doing that number? Or what if, irony of ironies, what if those arrogant people are the ones reading this out loud for the first time? Their heart sort of sinks into their stomach. Or worse yet, what if this caused them to poke their chests out in pride as if preparing for a challenge? We don't know their reaction, although history tells us that there were about four letters to the Corinthians, one before 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually the second one he sent to the Corinthians, but we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the only one in the Bible. There's one between 1 and 2 Corinthians, what we know it as, and then 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that he wrote, and it actually took a visit from Timothy and then a visit from Paul, and I want to say maybe two visits from Paul to set these things straight. So I wonder, though, just with knowing what we know of Paul's interactions with the church, if it wasn't this reaction of like pride also in the face of Paul's coming. I'm imagining you could hear a pin drop as those words were read out. And Paul's implication is their words, their wise words of worldly wisdom will be no match for the gospel. In verse 20, Paul makes it clear. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. God's kingdom isn't about worldly wisdom, but godly power. There's no substitute. This is true for us in our lives. This is true for our church. This is true for all people everywhere. There's no substitute for a simple gospel proclaimed and a faithful life. There's no substitute for it. However, it seems there is something wrong with both the gospel proclamation and lifestyles in Corinth. And Paul loves these brothers and sisters too much to let them continue down this path. He knows it will end in destruction, and he is willing to lovingly risk this parent-child relationship with them for their own good. He takes the posture here in 21 of a parent who knows what is best for the children, even when the children themselves don't see it. He will do what is best for them, but he also gives them a choice. What do you desire? What do you wish? It's obvious to me as I read this, his desire is not to come with a rod of correction and discipline in hand, but he's willing to if he has to. He's for the sake of the purity of the church, for the sake of the name of Jesus being proclaimed in the rest of Corinth and in the world, he is willing to bring discipline to this church. Church discipline is a rescue mission. He's willing to employ tough love so that they'll be restored to God. Now, I want to make sure that we understand before we leave that the rod that Paul is talking about is not a physical one, but it does evoke two very graphic images. I don't mean graphic in a bad way, but ones that can stick in our minds. First is the image of the father in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23 says this. I think we have it up there. I think maybe we don't. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. And then 14 says this, if you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. So there's this principle there. Not only if you spank your children, will they not die? In fact, the implied thing there is if you don't spank your child, they might die. Right? You are calling your children to the Lord. It's a rescue mission. Parenting is a rescue mission. Church discipline is a rescue mission. That's the first image. The second image from the New Testament is Jesus with a whip. John chapter 2 says this. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Jesus is really concerned about the purity of the worship of God. In other words, Jesus really hates sin. Sometimes we make Jesus out to be this big teddy bear. He's not. He does love you. He loves you so much that he hated sin for you to the point of the cross. He hated their sin. He drove it out. They were missing the point of worship. They were trying to bring an aspect of convenience to the worship of God. He said, "Don't do that. You're missing the point of worship." And he hated their sin. And he used his authority. He made a whip and he drove them out. This is what Jesus thinks of sin. This is what we must think of sin. Do we hate sin? Do I hate sin like that? These images, we come to this text with those images in our mind, and we know Paul's not literally going to beat the fool out of them, like the foolishness, beat the foolishness out of them. What's he going to do? He's going to employ church discipline as a rescue mission to bring these people back to the Lord. The Holy Spirit has given him authority, and just like I love the image there of Simba. When he breathes in and he lets out like this little meow, but you hear Mufasa, whoo, right? You hear his voice. You know the hyenas do that earlier in the movie. Okay, sorry, that was weird. I'll never do that again. I promise. So you see him do this, but you hear Mufasa's voice. This is the authority. This is a picture of the authority of the Holy Spirit when Paul speaks. Paul is nothing but a little household kitten. But with the authority of the Holy Spirit behind his words, there's discipline in those words. The Holy Spirit brings about a purifying effect through his words given by a weak messenger. So when Paul says, "I'm going to come with a rod," he's saying, "We're going to do something about this." The Holy Spirit will not allow his church to be impure. He will not allow it. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. He will never allow his church to be destroyed. The very gates of hell will not prevail against it. God is passionate about his church. He's not going to let it happen. So the Holy Spirit's going to give utterance to the words of Paul, and he's going to put a fear into the hearts of these people so that they will believe. It will be purifying. The last thing I wanted to bring out of this text is the issue of love. What we see is that in 21, he places love with a spirit of gentleness. Now, is this to imply then that the rod is out of hatred and that the gentleness is out of love? I think we all understand, no, that's not. It's not the case. This Hebrews 12 type of spanking that Paul is bringing to the church is not unloving. It comes from a place of love, no less than that spirit of gentleness. It's also true for parents. We discipline our children to show, and we show them warm affections both from a place of love. So the discipline that you employ with your children and the warm affection that you show them, both come, they should come from the same place. It's a spirit of love from them. So when Paul says love in a spirit of gentleness, it's not just that the gentleness is from a place of love, it's also that the rod that he brings in his hand, if necessary, is from a place of love. In fact, it can actually be the height of being unloving not to discipline. Paul's tough love is still love. One of those mentors of mine that I mentioned earlier used to say this: a true friend is someone who loves you enough to tick you off. A true friend is someone who loves you enough to tick you off. I've actually always kind of said my own version of that. I can tell if you're really my friend or not by whether or not you will tell me if I have something in my teeth. Why would a good friend let me walk around with a huge piece of pepper or lettuce caught in my teeth? No, a true friend is willing to take on some level of awkwardness to let me know, hey man, you literally have a kernel of corn covering your front tooth. Maybe you should do something about that before you smile at your boss. Are you a true friend? Do you have true friends who will tick you off? The wound of a friend is the right kind of wound. It's a Proverbs. Paul is proving to be a true friend who's loving them enough to threaten church discipline for their own good. In a few weeks, we're going to see exactly what Paul means. I think 1 Corinthians 5:5-13, so 5 verse 5 and 5 verse 13, give us some insight into what he's talking about with this rod that he's bringing. But what we must understand today is that church discipline is a key part of Christian discipleship. We usually think of church discipline, when we hear that, we think of kicking someone out of the church, excommunicating them. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. In reality, church discipline should be happening every day. So here's the big application I want us to walk away with today. This is part of this book, again, about church discipline. This is what he says. He says, that's what discipline is all about, helping one another grow in Christ-likeness by correcting sin. I don't know if Jamie, this is the guy who pointed out the taxes thing to him. He said, I don't know if Jamie meant to discipline me, but thankfully that's what he was doing. When shall we say that church discipline is necessary? Broadly speaking, discipline is necessary whenever a disciple departs from the way of Christ in sinning. It's necessary whenever a gap opens up between a Christian's profession and life, and the so-called representative of Jesus fails to represent Jesus. Most often, discipline occurs informally and privately. A brother or sister in Christ sins, and another brother or sister with love quietly addresses the matter. We call this accountability. That's church discipline. Church discipline is accountability, and it should be happening every day. We should be involved in this every day. It's a rescue mission. Out of love for one another, we want to make sure that you are living a life, as Paul says, worthy of the gospel. He's holding them accountable for what they profess to believe, and we need each other to do the same. Discipleship is messy because we are messy. We're finite, fallen, unaware, and self-deceived. We need mentors and brothers and sisters who love us enough to approach us when we stray. It will always require love. Sometimes it will demand tough love, and it always involves setting a right example and imitating others who do the same. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to call us deeper into discipleship with you, which, as we heard at the beginning, means that we simply bear the image of Jesus. We grow in our expression of love for God and love for neighbors as we share in and enjoy the love that you've had from the beginning, from before the beginning. Thank you for who you are, Father, Son, and Spirit, and for how that affects our daily lives. Please continue to have your purifying effect among us. Let your word do your work. Let us trust in Christ as our only hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place, as a response to what we hear, the things that we hear and the things that we see and experience in worship, to respond to God. We come to the table. And this table is representative of what Jesus did for us, that he took our sins upon himself. He was nailed to a cross, his body broken, for our brokenness. And his blood poured out to redeem us. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. But Jesus shed his blood so that we don't have to shed ours. And he opened up a way for us to know God, to approach God boldly, to join and enjoy this fellowship of the Trinity. So this table is an expression of that. And if you have repented of your sins, of all known sin, and you believe this gospel that Jesus died in your place and that he's alive today, I invite you to come. And if that does not describe you, please stay away from the table. It will not go well for you to eat in disobedience to the word of God. If you would like to pray, we'll have a couple of elders up front. Mike is here. I will be here. We have Miss Dee Dee Isles is going to come up, and she's going to pray as well with people who want to pray. She's going to be here to receive some other folks. If you want to pray, this altar is open. We have people here for you to pray with. We would love to encourage you and pray with you. So examine yourselves and then come to the table. Come feast on Christ, as it were. Let's remember and hope. So as we come to the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The table is open for all who would come.
Turn your eyes upon me, for I know there is mercy in your sight. Statutes are my heritage forever. My heart is set on keeping your decrees. Please still my anxious surge toward rebellion. My will upon its knees. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. The setting of the sun. And all your ways are loving and are faithful. The road is narrow, but your burden light. Because you gladly lean to lead the humble, I shall gladly kneel to lead. And I will ever praise you.
Well, as you prepare to dismiss in a few minutes, Mike, do you have any announcements?
Share with you what this is about. Most of y'all found those in your seats this morning. We're kind of taking a survey of seeing who would be available to help with Bible school. And the two dates that we're looking at are May 31st through June 3rd or the 19th of June through the 23rd. Checking your schedule and see which one you would be most available for. It is going to be in the evening, like from 5:30 to probably 7:30, 8 o'clock. So if you're available for them, put your name and phone number on that, and we'd appreciate you taking part.
Amen, church. Oh, go ahead and see.
Yeah. Two quick things. First of all, this afternoon, 5 to 7, life group leader meeting. Hope to see a number of you there. And then April 9th, 4 to 6 is going to be an all-member meeting. So every single member of the Gathering Place Wardville, we would like for you to be there. A time of prayer for our church and a time of vision casting, looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us. So please make plans to be there April the 9th from 4 o'clock in the afternoon to 6 o'clock in the evening.
And also, I just want to say this morning, it's great to see the Palmers with us. And also great to see the Isles. I know that they have been ministering in different churches over the past few weeks. And so this morning, when you see them, just love on them, hung their neck, and just tell them that you're glad to see them. And Matt and Leah, was today the vote for the church?
Yeah, I'm waiting to hear that.
What's that?
I'm waiting to hear.
You're waiting to hear? Okay. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, can we do this? Can we end just by praying for you guys? Can we do that? I'm going to lead us as we pray. Father, we just come to you today. Lord, we thank you just for the Palmers. We pray that you would just, Lord, just over these next few weeks, just guide their steps. Lord, we thank you just for wherever that you would lead them. Lord, whether it is down to South Louisiana or whether it is here. We just pray that you would just provide in every way for them. We thank you for the blessing that they are. Thank you just for the ways that you are mightily using them and that you will continue to. So, Lord, I just pray that you would just empower them by your Spirit for the work that you've called them to do. Lord, that they would, Lord, in every step that they take, Lord, that they would, underneath them, that they would greatly sense and feel your Spirit's encouragement and your Spirit's power that permeates everything that they do, everything that they say. So, Lord, just bless them. Lord, just follow them, Lord, and just guide them wherever they go. We thank you for them. Lord, we pray this week that as we go, Lord, that you would guide our every step. Lord, that we would keep in step with your Spirit. Lord, that we would be people that wouldn't be afraid to have the hard conversations. Lord, that we would be people who love one another. That we would be people who love one another and call one another to Christ-likeness. Thank you for the gift of the church, and thank you for the gift of one another. We love you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you. Dismissed.